ask you to take your Bibles out this evening. Tonight we're going to spend our time together in talking about questions from the question box. There are a number of questions I want to deal with and hope that you will listen attentively to the question and then to the answer. And I want to encourage you to put questions in that box. There's been some comment made about other people seeing the question you put. I'd like to ask if you put a question in the box, leave it in the box and I'll get it out and I'll read it and I'll examine it. And I think people would like their privacy protected, so just put it in the box, leave it there, and I'll do my best to answer it. Tonight's questions are a little bit different. And they're a little bit different because they deal with things that are not readily understood in the Scripture because they are not so clearly identified. The first question has to do with things concerning modern fads. The question was asked, and there's a number of them, and I'm just going to put them all together. They ask about eyebrow rings, earrings, body piercing, coloring hair, and in the illustration that the person asked, he asked purple, green, or pink. They're asking about listening to edited music or CD tapes, and about would it be okay to listen to the songs without the curse words and the ones that have the good messages and to leave the other ones alone. And then they'd ask about talking gibberish with their friends. Was it okay to talk silly and act silly? And was there anything wrong with that? Well, all of these things have a common thread. And the common thread in all of these things is the attitude behind why they are done. Modern fads come and go. When I was a teenager, and that was some time ago, but when I was a teenager, the thing was pointed shoes and leather jackets and things of this nature. And there was greased back hair. That's how long I can remember when that was very popular. And again, all of these things have to do with fads. And I've been asked on a number of occasions, I've even been asked by some of you about men wearing earrings. Well, I think to answer all of these things and body piercings and coloring your hair and listening to different types of music, I think you have to look at two things. Number one is the reason why it is done. Why do people do such things? What are they trying to do? Are they trying to be like the world? Are they trying to practice self-identity? And do the things that they do, do they send the message to the world? Now, to answer these questions, I think, first of all, we have to read some passages together. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I'm going to read some passages. And then I think you can see the application I'm going to try to make. I begin in the book of Romans. In chapter 12, I want you to look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. What I want you to notice in this reading is the phrase, be not conformed to this world. Now, what exactly does that mean? What that exactly means is that we are not to do things simply because the world does them. We do not conform our dress, our attire, our speech, the things that we do by the standard of the world. We are to be distinctly different. Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, if I color my hair pink, I'll be different. Yeah, you'll be different. But the question is, why do you do it? Do you do it because you want to fit in, because it's a modern fad, because it's what your peers are doing, it's what the people that you are friends with are doing, and that which is popular? Or do you do it because there's some pleasure that you get yourself? Again, you've got to be honest about it. You've got to look and see why you do it. What is your attitude? What is the reason behind it? And then look over at 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 15 through 17. Now, these passages we're all very familiar with. But I think sometimes we need to be more than familiar with passages. We need to be able to make application to them. In verse 15, John wrote, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now notice, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The changing fads of fashion and the changing the concepts of what is popular changes as the world spins. What is popular today was not popular 10 years ago. What was popular 10 years ago is not popular today. What was popular 25 years ago may be popular tomorrow. We don't know. It just depends on the condition and the direction the world takes. But we are not to love the things of the world. We are not to conform to the things of the world. But then there's one other passage in James chapter 4 and verse 4. The apostle James, the writer of James, makes a statement in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I want you to notice, whoever makes himself a friend of the world is with enmity with God. All of these things that we're talking about tonight are things that are in the realm of the reason behind why they are done. If they are done, and most of them, I can say from my discussion with people who do such things, people I've talked to, they do it because they're making a statement. They're making an identity statement. They're trying to fit in with the rest of their peers. They're not trying to stand out. They're trying to be accepted by their peer group. All of those things are conforming to the world. And if it's something is conforming to the world, then it is wrong. And it is wrong not because in and of itself it's wrong. It is wrong because of the reason behind why you're doing it. That makes it wrong. I can give you an example. When I was younger, the big thing was long hair. You know, and I've been forever asked, what makes long hair? What's long? And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, it's a shame for a man to have his hair long. And I've been asked hundreds of times, okay, what's long and what's too long? Well, my answer to that has always been the same. My answer is that God has intended that the male and female species be different. And when my hair is long enough that a person looking at me doesn't know if I'm a man or a woman, then it is too long. By the same token, and I'm going to be consistent, if my hair is too short, then people that look at me don't know if I'm a man or a woman. I need to examine that also. Again, it goes back to why. It goes back to the reason behind why something is done. Now, I'm not saying short hair is wrong for a woman. I'm not saying long hair is wrong for a man. What I'm saying is if the purpose is to conform to what is popular and to fit in with society, then your attitude is wrong and you need to look at it again. Because Romans 12 plainly says that it is reasonable and God expects us not to conform to the world. And so the only other thing about these questions about music and edited music, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5:22 to keep ourselves pure. We must be very careful of anything that we put in our mind. I'm sorry to say that the internet is a wonderful thing, but it also is a very dangerous thing. Because what it does is it puts at the hands very readily things that children do not need to see, do not need to read, and do not need to listen to. And parents, you need to be concerned about that, and you need to take special precautions that your children might not have access to things that could damage their mind. Anything that you put into your mind can damage it. The more good things you put in your mind, the better off you're going to be. When you put evil things in your mind, it's planting seed. And when you plant seed, you get a crop. And that's what you need to think about. We need to think about what we're listening to, why we're listening to it, and what is it causing us to think. And when what you listen to causes you to think things that are ungodly, bingo, don't listen. That's a warning sign. When listening to certain music will cause you to think things that you ought not to be thinking and talking ways that you ought not to be talking, then that's probably a warning sign that you need to do away with that and you need to get away from it. Now, I'm well aware of, and you are too, that we live in the world and there's evil all around us, and I understand that. But brethren, these are things that we do for ourselves. These are things that we have some control over. I have control over what kind of music I listen to. You have control over what kind of music you listen to. You have control over what kind of movies that you watch. You have control over what types of books that you read. You have control over that because God gave you that in free moral agency. And anything that you would put in your mind, either by a radio, television, or a movie, or a book, or on the internet, anything that you would put in your mind that would cause you not to be pure and not to be pure thinking, is off limits to a child of God. I believe that's very basic. I don't believe anybody could argue that. I believe if you're honest, I believe you'll see that's true. Now, the next question has to do with a phrase in the Bible. It says, when in the scripture does the phrase all of the world, like in Luke 2, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2 in verse number 1. When does it mean literally the entire world or known world as in the Roman Empire? This is a good question. Now, first of all, look at Luke 2 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the days of that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, how is all the world used in that text? Now, I'm going to give you a way to understand it. The meaning of this phrase, in the world, and whether it means the entire world or just a part of the world, is by the context of the passage. In the context of this passage, all those that were members of the Roman Empire, all those that were in the world, and there was a lot of the world at that time that was under Roman rule, and there were others that Rome was trying to put under their rule. But Rome didn't have everyone. Rome had a big part of the world, but they didn't have anyone. But they were the world power, and no one would stand up against them because they weren't mighty. But not everybody was a part of the citizens of Rome. But all those who were considered Roman citizens, all those that were in Roman provinces, they were obligated, they were commanded to go and be counted in the census. And in this phrase, in Luke 2, verse 1, it means all those who were part of the Roman Empire, part of the Roman world. Now, what about other things? Look at Acts chapter 17, and we'll talk about this Wednesday night, Lord willing. Look at Acts 17 and look at verse number 6. It says, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren of the rulers out of the city, crying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Does that mean the entire world? No. You know why I know that? Because the gospel hadn't been preached to the entire world yet. But it would be. In Colossians 1, verse 23, turn over there for just a moment. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 23, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of the church of Colossae. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. It was preached to every creature under heaven. Does that mean the world? That means all that was in the known world had the opportunity of the gospel preached to them. Now, in that context, it means the known world as it was known at that time. Now, what about passages like Acts 19, verse 27, where they were arguing about the princess Diana, and they were putting Paul on trial because he was preaching that Diana was a god, a pagan god, and wasn't the god that men should worship. And the statement was made in Acts 19, 27, that everybody knows that the goddess Diana of the Ephesians is God, and the whole world worships her. Does that mean everybody in the world was worshiping Diana? No. But that means all those in the pagan world of religion in Rome, in the Gentile pagan world, all of them worshiped Diana and accepted her as a god. That didn't mean the whole world did. That means all those who were in that particular part of the world. Now, what determines when that phrase means all the world or a part of the world? By the context. You've got to look at the context to understand how the phrase is used. And then one other passage, what about Mark 16? Now, here's one that you're familiar with. Go into all the world. Now, when it says go into all the world, does that mean to all the world? That means exactly all the world. Now, how do I know that? Look at the very next part of the verse. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, when it says all the world, does that mean the whole world? That's exactly what it means. And it explains itself when it uses the phrase, and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, that means the entire world. Again, the context tells you that. And brethren, this is a good rule of thumb. There's many things that we have to do about context. When you see the word wine in the Bible, you don't know if it's fermented or unfermented. And you won't know by looking up the word in the Greek. Because when you look up the word in the Greek, it will always mean the same thing. It will mean onus, and what that means is fruit of the grape. It means that every time the word is used in the Bible, Old or New Testament, it means fruit of the grape. Now, how do we know whether it is fermented or unfermented? You can only tell that by the context which the passage uses it. There are some passages that are very plain that it means something that is fermented, like in Proverbs 20, verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker. Now, is that wine, fermented wine, or unfermented? That is fermented wine. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, where it says, he told Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach sake. Was that fermented or unfermented? That was fermented wine. That was for medicinal purposes. Some translations say the fruit of the vine. They translate the fruit of the wine. Is that fermented or unfermented? That's unfermented. Because of the context where it's used and also the time period, the Passover, there was no leaven anywhere on the premises, so it could not have been fermented. Again, the context tells you that. You know what this means, brethren? It means you got to do a little homework sometimes. Sometimes you got to dig a little deeper to find out the meaning of something. But context will always determine how a word is used when that word always has the same definition. Now, the next question has to do with Halloween. So I thought I'd better get this out before Halloween gets here. What does the church stand on Halloween as well as extending it to one's daily life? Well, the church has no stand on Halloween. Halloween is not a religious holiday. I will tell you, Halloween's a big holiday for Satan worshipers. Satan worshipers reverence this day. Come Wednesday, that's a big day for Satan worshipers. Now, does that mean Halloween is bad because Satan worshipers make it a religious day in their religion? No, that doesn't make it bad. From what I was able to study, we're not the only country that celebrates Halloween. Also, Canada and the British Isles celebrate that. It's always on the same day, on October the 31st. If there's any religious holiday connected to it, I could not find it in all the things that I read and all the things that I considered. But a member of the body of Christ cannot place any religious significance on any holiday, whether it's Halloween, the 4th of July, Labor Day, Memorial Day. You can't, there's nothing wrong with those holidays. Those are holidays that are particular to our country. There's nothing wrong or immoral about them. But if you attach some religious significance to it, then it becomes a sin. Colossians chapter 2. Paul talked about that in verse 16, about observing days and months and years. If you do it in a religious sense, if you do it with some religious significance, that makes it wrong. And that would lead us to holidays like Easter and Christmas. When you put some religious significance on it and you make it be a religious holiday, then it's a sin. Because we're not commanded. We're not commanded by necessary inference. We're not commanded by approved example. Or we're not commanded by direct command to celebrate Christmas or Easter. Those are holidays that have been determined by other religious bodies. They have been determined, both of them, by the Roman Catholic Church. And none of them were determined by God, and none of them we were told to commemorate. Is there a holiday that we're told to commemorate? Just one. Just one. The Lord's Day. And one memorial that we're to keep. And that's the supper that is right before me here. This is a memorial that Jesus gave for us to remember him by. Not the day of his birth, not the day of his resurrection, but the day and what that represents. That represents his body, that represents his blood. That's what he wants us to remember. And remember what 1 Corinthians 11, Brother White, made reference to it this morning. As often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until he comes. The church has no stand on Halloween. There's no religious significance about it all. Now, I might hasten to add, some people have a problem with Halloween because they think it's begging. I had an uncle who thought it was sinful because it taught your children to beg. Now, I didn't agree with that, but if that was your conviction, I wouldn't try to change your mind about it. You have a right to have any conviction you want, but be careful binding that on other people and making it somewhat religious. Now, the next question, and there are two of these, have to do with the war that's going on in Afghanistan. And it says, if a person was in the military, would it be all right to take another's life in defense of your country? Now, that's a good question, and one that's not readily easy to answer. Now, the way I'm going to answer this is two ways. Number one, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, it lists the works of the flesh. What is one of the works of the flesh? Murder. What is murder? Murder is the premeditated taking of innocent life. That's murder. And that is condemned throughout the Bible, beginning with the murder of Cain all the way to the book of Revelation. Murder has always been a sin under any system of government, the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. Murder is a sin. No doubt about that. The Bible says that. At the same time, we have to consider the teaching of Romans chapter 13. Turn over there for just a minute. In Romans chapter 13, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning civil government. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let there be no authority except from God and the authorities that exist. Now notice what this says. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Okay, for what reason? Verse 2 says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. When those people came into our country and rammed two planes into the World Trade Center and to the Pentagon, took innocent life, took it unjustly, took life that had nothing to do with their gripe or whatever it was, they committed murder. That was premeditated murder. Nobody's going to deny that. Even those in the Taliban, even bin Laden himself admitted that he did it and said that he did it by the command of Allah and was doing it in fulfillment of a religious right. Well, he just perverted. That's not true. But notice what this says. Those who resist the authority is the taking a life against the law. Yes, it's against the law. In our country, that's punishable by death in most states. Not in all states, but in most states. It is punishable by death. What if I resist? What if I disobey that? What does the Bible say? It says, they who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Notice verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to do evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. If I'm a law-abiding citizen, the law has no threat against me. I'm not going to have to be worried about being put to death for a crime. If I obey the law, by most standards, and hopefully our government doesn't make a mistake. They're not perfect, so they can. But if I'm a law-abiding citizen and I keep the law, I have nothing to fear from the law. But if you break the law, who established the law? God established the law. Who established government? God did, for whose well-being? For our well-being, to keep civil order. And what does he say? Continue in verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, brethren, that's what it said. He executes God's wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. For because of this, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore all to their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The government has been placed in a position to punish the evildoers. Now, brethren, if you want to take the law into your own hands to punish those that you think committed this atrocity, you've stepped out of your realm and you've committed sin, because that's nothing but vengeance. Vengeance belongeth to God, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Vengeance belongs to God. But judge punishment for wrong that is determined by civil government, that is ordained by God, and that was put there for our protection and for our well-being. Now, the greater question that has to be asked and must be considered is my role in that. Many of you know, most of you know, that I was a member of the military for over 20 years. When I went into the military, and all of you that have been in the service know this is true, you take an oath. And one of the things that you say in that oath is that you swear to uphold the orders of those who are your superiors. And you promise to defend the Constitution of the United States with your life. I took that oath, and I took it very seriously. We live in a different world today. Today, I'm not sure, and what I'm about to tell you is a conviction from my study of God's Word. Today, with the world, with the Bible going into foreign countries that it's never been in before, Today, the Iron Curtain is no longer up. The wall has been broken down in Germany, and now the gospel is going into countries in the world that it's never gone into before. Now, could there ever come a time where I would raise my weapon in defense of my country where I might be shooting at a brother? That could happen. What's my prerogative? My prerogative today is that I would not do that. I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about when I was there, I never worried about that because most of our enemies were not Christian people. They were communists and they were into other religions as a Middle East religion. But the world is changing and the scenario of religion is changing. And so now I would have to think about it. Now, I'm not telling you that I would not do that. I am still eligible to be called back into the military until next November. They could call me back and say, you're going back and I'm going here, and I would go. But I would do my dead level best to be put in a position where this situation would not present itself to me. But I would defend my country with my life, because one of the reasons I would do that is because one of the things this country allows me is to worship God in the way that He has commanded me to worship Him. And brethren, people gave their life for you to be able to do that. God gave us the right to choose, but we live in a country that gives us the right to choose rightly because we have this freedom. Most other countries don't have that freedom, and that's one of the reasons why we people from all over the world come to this country, is because they have that freedom. Yes, I'm aware of just because you have freedom to worship God as you choose doesn't make it right. But I would defend with my life the right for me to worship God like we're doing here tonight. Again, that's something you'll have to consider, but the fact of taking death in war, there's nothing pretty about war. Today, you've seen, if you watch your TV, that one of our bombs went astray and hit a village, supposedly. That happens. That's war. Those things are something that is part of the obstacles in war that can happen. There's nothing pretty about war, and we know that. Again, each person's going to have to make that decision. But to say that it would be a sin for a person to be a police officer or to be a soldier is to go too far, because the Bible doesn't say that. Because if it did, Cornelius the centurion would have to resign being a centurion. The Philippian jailer would have to put down his sword, and neither did it according to the text. Now, the next question has to do with the eldership. We often use the example of Jesus as he pointed out that the tense of a verb pointed to the proof of the resurrection. I am the God of Isaac and Jacob, and that's indeed is true. I am the God shows present tense. Jacob and Isaac are dead, but yet they're not dead because he's the God of the living. And so the tense of that verb does tell us, but we know that from other things, not just the tense of the verb. Well, to go on with the question, to illustrate the importance of language to rightly divide the word. In fact, we point out that a local congregation must have a plurality of elders, not a single man. Isn't one qualification to have faithful children, plural, not child, singular? Well, turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Then look over at Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 6. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dispensation and insubordination. Now, the statement is made that he has to rule his house well. If he can't control his own house, how can he control the house of God? And then Titus adds that his children must be faithful. If you look up that word faithful, it means orderly, well-disciplined, well-mannered, not riotous. That's what the word means in the Greek. But the clause, and the person's asking, is about the next word, children. Doesn't mean plural, doesn't mean a plurality. Well, the word children in the scripture is used sometimes to include one child and sometimes to include a plurality of children. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21. Look at verse number 7. Genesis chapter 21 verse number 7. She also said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Nurse children. How many children did Sarah and Abraham have? One. One child. That word children is the same word that's used in Titus 1 in verse 6. Exact same word. And here it means one child. What about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 1? Look at Ephesians 6 and look at verse number 1. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Does that mean if a child's in a family and only has one child, that he doesn't have to obey this command? If he's just a one child, if he's an only child, he doesn't have other children, then he doesn't have to obey this command. Now, brother, if you're going to be consistent with the word, and you want it to mean plurality, then it has to be plurality every time it's used. And this word is the same word that's used in Titus 1 and verse 6. Now, in Titus 1 and verse 6, and in Ephesians 6, and in Genesis chapter 21, in the other two passages, it can mean single because that's what it means in the text. In this passage, it does not say whether it is a plurality or whether it is a single child. But what you have to do is go back to the qualifications. What is the qualification in there for? Is the qualification in that he has more than one child? Or is the qualification in there that he be able to run his house well, that his children would be under subjection, that they would be faithful, and that he would be able to be in control of them? What is the intent of the qualification? The intent of the qualification is his ability to manage his house. That's what's under consideration, not the number of his children. Brethren, I'm not going to, there may be people here that believe that, and I've heard all the arguments of why an elder needs to have more than one child, because he has multiple personalities. Well, if that's true, he better have a lot. Because an elder is going to be over more than probably two children. Because he's probably going to be over a group of a lot of people. And if he needs to have at least two, so he has a different personality, and he shows that he's been faithful over more than one child, then to be a really good elder, he better come from a very big family. Now, brethren, that's the way some brethren reason. And it's unreasonable. What the Bible says is that he must have children. Now, let me ask you another question. What if his children die? Faithful children, and early in life they die. They die when they're in their 20s or 30s. Is he no longer qualified? Some brethren would say yes. What's changed? Did he raise faithful children? Were they in subjection? Did he teach them truth? Yes. Yes. He's still a father. He's still faithful. He still demonstrates his ability to rule his children. If they die, that doesn't change what he done. That didn't change what he did in being a good parent. In raising a child and running them well. And that also goes to another one that's not asked, but it's asked to me, about if children become unfaithful down the road. Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. So brethren, surmise that means if our children ever go wrong, then we made a mistake. I'm going to tell you, here's a man that once believed that was true. But I've changed my mind. Because that's incorrect. You know why? That would make me accountable forever for my children. What I'm accountable for my children is how I raised them when I had them under my roof. I am responsible for what I taught them, how I instructed them, how I disciplined them, and what I did with them while they were under my roof. When they go out on their own, who is accountable for their action? They are accountable for their action. But I'm going to tell you this. No parent that loves his children doesn't ask himself that question when they go wrong. We do. I am. You ask that question. Why? Because you love your children. But don't put more burden on a person than God gave to him. It's bad enough and it's heartful and it's hurtful and your heart aches when children go awry. Don't put the added burden on parents that somehow they did something wrong because 20 or 30 years down the road of life, they determined to make a detour and somehow the parent is to blame for that. Brethren, that's a burden that God did not place on any parent. And neither should we as brethren. The next question has to do with something we studied this morning. It says, does a letter sent to the Gentiles from Jerusalem in Acts 15 carry the same weight as of commandment? If so, please compare and contrast Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 8 concerning meat offered to idols. In other words, why is it forbidden in Acts 15 and why is it allowed in 1 Corinthians 8? This is a good question. Again, this shows that you've got to go to the Bible and you've got to reconcile it. In Acts chapter 15, these were things that were done in worship to idols. They were eating this meat in worship to an idol. They were doing it in a religious vein. That is sinful, and that was pagan religion. And what the apostles determined and the elders in Jerusalem, that the pagan background of the Gentiles, they had to be warned that they could no longer practice this pagan religion in serving Christ. They had to leave that alone. And so in Acts 15, the condemnation is the eating of an idol in honor of the idol. You see, they would sacrifice this meat to an idol, and then they would eat it, and when they ate it, it was in honor of the idol. Now that is a sin. That's forbidden. That's what's forbidden in Acts 15. Is that the same thing you have in 1 Corinthians 8? Turn over there. It is not. It is different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you have to do with weak consciences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at the first verse. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. You see, I could eat meat that was sold in the marketplace that was given to an idol, but I don't have any religious connection with that. And when I eat it, I do not do it to honor the idol. I do it because I like the meat. But if I had a brother there who thought that me eating that would give honor to the idol, then I should refrain from doing that for the love of my brother because of his weak conscience, and I shouldn't do it. You're talking about two different things. In Acts 15, you're talking about doing it in an act of worship, in giving honor and glory to an idol. In 1 Corinthians 8, you're talking about a matter of conscience where the man knows that this meat doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything to the idol. He doesn't believe in the idol. He doesn't believe in giving honor to the idol. He just eats the meat because he likes it. But what this passage in 1 Corinthians 8 states, that you might have a weak brother that doesn't understand it like that. And he believes when you eat that, that you're offering it in honor to an idol, and out of love for his soul and for his conscience, you shouldn't eat that. You see, you're talking about two different things. Sometimes we look at something and it's the same thing, so we think that it's always the same. It's not always the same. You've got to reconcile it. It's talking about two different things. And by the way, if you read very carefully, let me give you a couple other verses to read. Read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you will, chapter 8, and verse 8 through 10, and also 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, and you will see the same truth as it comes out. There's one other thing I would like to add about that question, and that is, remember the time period that's passed. Acts was written in about 62 A.D. The letter to the church of Corinth was probably written from Ephesus in 62 A.D. That's 7 years later. We don't have the same problem 7 years later. 7 years later, the problem is that people are taking this liberty of being able to offer meat because it has no connection with an idol, but they're damaging the faith of their brother who doesn't have the understanding that they do, and so they should refrain from that. So there's time period that passes. In Acts 15, you're talking a period of 7 years. People have learned better in 7 years. And so the bottom question, was Acts 15 a command? Yes, it was a command. They could not offer meat and eat it in worship and to pay honor to an idol. That's a sin. That's a sin to this day. If you offer anything to an idol, that's a sin. But it's not a sin if we do it and we have no religious connection with it. But if it causes our brother to stumble, then we should refrain from that. I want you to notice in these questions tonight, I've tried to give you a Bible answer for what the Bible says. But brethren, let me tell you, there's things that we can differ on. You may have, and to give you an example, you may not agree with what I said about an elder's children. You have that right not to agree. You believe it ought to be a plurality. My question to you and my advice to you is that's fine. Do not bind your conviction upon me, because I believe that you have a right to hold that conviction to yourself, but you do not have the right to hold it for me, because the Bible states that the word children can be used in a sense that means plurality or single, and in both cases, especially in Titus 1 verse 6, we're not told. But if you put all the qualifications together, you will see that what is understood is the man's ability to run his house. That's what God is concerned with. And you know why I know that's true? What did he say? If a man cannot run his own house, how can he run the house of God? If he's not able to guide his children, then he's not going to be able to guide the house of God. He's not up to the task. That's why the qualification is there. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the song that's been selected. I want to encourage you to put your questions in the box. I will do my dead level best to give you a Bible answer. And by the way, if you'd like to discuss these things further, if there's things that you don't believe I've made clear or things that you don't agree with, I'll be more than happy to sit down and talk to you about it. I'm not infallible. I can make a mistake. I've tried to look at these questions. I've tried to examine them from God's Word and tried to give you the best Bible answer that I know. If you have further questions, feel free. My door is open. I'll be more than happy to talk to you about it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to become one. If you are one and haven't lived the kind of life that you should, you want to make some correction in your life, you want the church to pray with you and for you on your behalf, we give you that opportunity. If we can help you anyway, make your life right with God, we bid you to come forward and together we stand and sing.